Good morning, Chapel Hill.
Good morning.
So just return with me for a minute to just a spirit of prayer. Just close your eyes and bow your heads for a minute. There's something to me that's a little remarkable about what we're doing this morning, the beautiful way that we started this service, the thing that we're remembering. And so in the quietness of your heart and your mind, I want you to consider this. You stand before the King. And imagine we can approach the King and utter the words, Jesus, I love you. So if you breezed through that in the song this morning, will you just do that right now in the stillness of your heart and mind? Just say to him, Jesus, I love you. And Lord Jesus, we do love you. We acknowledge you as King. And we thank you for the opportunity to approach the throne again this morning, where you welcome us with open arms. You greet us as children of the Father, brothers and sisters of Christ, your sheep, citizens of your kingdom, precious ones in your sight. Thank you for inviting us into that place. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and get your Bibles out for the morning here. We're going to dive back into our Matthew study. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, just put that hand up. The ushers are coming around. They got Bibles that you can use this morning to follow along in and keep if you don't have one of your own. This has been a great, great way to start our celebration on a Palm Sunday morning. Think about this. 2,000 years after it actually happened, here we are, God's people declaring the identity, the authority, and the majesty of our King. And our King is Jesus Christ. He will always be our King, and he is always worthy of our praise. And as we approach Good Friday and the remembrance of his crucifixion, we will not turn on him. We will not abandon him, will we? The praise will continue. So will the surrender that we make to his identity, to his authority, to his majesty. The message this morning and Friday evening and on into next Sunday morning will highlight Jesus as King. Some of what we see might surprise us, might cause us to rethink a little bit who he is and what he says. But it's my prayer this morning that we will all draw closer to him and more fully surrender to him through this weekend and next. But before we get there, I have some things that I'd like to share with you briefly, just as an invitation to two things, all right? This past week, I had the privilege of meeting with the new president of Converge North Central, and that is the denomination or affiliation that we as a church are a part of. It was a great opportunity to get to know him. His name's Andy, and we are actually planning on having him come here to Chapel Hill and do some training for our new governance board. And so there's a relationship that is growing and deepening there, and that's a really good thing. One of the things that we talked about is a resource that Converge has made available to churches like ours, and we've added this resource to our calendar here. On April 15th, which is a Wednesday evening, we're offering, free of charge, to anyone interested, a training that's called Who Will Inherit the Mess? Now, at its core, this is an estate planning workshop, but it's also much more than that. As usual, I saw this as I've seen other things like it, and I said to myself, you are way too young for this. This is for old people. Thankfully, that vain mindset has been corrected. First, I know that I need to have a better handle on what happens when this chapter of life is done and I move into the eternal reality that's waiting for me. I can't just leave all this planning until it's too late and someone else has to deal with it for me. Second, I have grown children to consider. What am I setting up for them? Thirdly, I have one parent left. He's 88, and I want to be able to help him navigate this stuff. This is something that I actually wish I had done a long, long time ago when I was much younger, because I need to have way more clarity around our will, around things like power of attorney or health directives. I should have already given some thought to the legacy that I'll leave. It's never too early to do that. And so from 6:30 to 8 on Wednesday, April 15th, downstairs in this building, you and I can get help with that. We've got a law firm that's coming to provide us with this help. I am definitely not doing the training. Come to this with me if you can make it at all. It'll be well worth your while. And secondly, and briefly, I want to invite you to hang around after the service today to pray together. You've seen some communication around a need that Chapel Hill has for an increase in our regular giving to the ministry of this church. Now, God has provided recently through a couple of large gifts that came into the church to close a gap that existed in our giving, between our giving and our expenses. That has closed the gap temporarily. It is soon to open up again. And so we're going to do what we should always do first, and that is we're going to come before the King and ask him for his provision. So we're going to spend a little time together when we're done here this morning. We'll do this just right down here in the front of the sanctuary. Afterwards, feel free to grab your kids and have them join us as well. But let's seek God's provision together and consider what each of us might be called to do to increase the support that we're giving to this amazing ministry. Because what God is doing in and through this church is absolutely worth investing in. So stick around for a bit this morning and pray with us. All right. On to the Palm Sunday story and beyond into what followed that event. As I thought about this story again this year, I was led to consider what happened right after this declaration of Jesus' identity and authority and majesty. We know that he was hailed as king. But what did Jesus then demonstrate about his kingship? The Easter season reveals some unexpected things about our King, things that we would do well to see. The crowd who hailed Jesus as King turned on him shortly after that. Not much of what Jesus did following the triumphal entry makes sense when it comes to a king entering into the city of the King. His actions didn't follow what we would expect a king to do in that setting. Not much of what the king did 5 days later on a cross makes any sense. But all of this has the potential to draw us much closer to our king and into a deeper expression of worship. So I wanted to go there this year, and not just today, but on Friday as well, and even next Sunday. My prayer for myself and for all of us is that we recognize the true nature and character of our King Jesus. Not just as he's hailed by a crowd while he rides into Jerusalem, but in all that he says and does. So turn to Matthew chapter 21. This is, as I said, part of our Matthew study that's been ongoing for a long time here. This is the story that we've been singing about this morning. This is the story that prompts the waving of palm branches, which I think is so fun. It's a classic. It is a beautiful thing to remember. This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Matthew writes this. He says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." All right, the main focus for our time this morning is found in verse 5. It's the three words, "Behold your king." These words are part of a quote that Matthew makes here, the one that comes from God's prophet Zechariah. Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 9:9 about the future coming of Israel's king, and this is what he wrote. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, now there's no question that this prophecy was about Jesus. And Jesus knew it. In our story, we saw Jesus booking a reservation for a donkey. This was going to happen no matter what. It was part of the plan, and it did. And Jesus was aware that the words, "Behold your king," would be tied to this event through the prophecy of Zechariah, because he is indeed the king of his people, including you and me. And so those words, "Behold your king," are part of this story. Now, if you've read carefully through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you may have noticed a discrepancy in the timing of what happens next for Jesus. That's true with many things that are recorded in the Gospels. And so, two things for you. First of all, I'm going to put a memory in your head, and I want you to think about what you remember from this event. Back in November, we put on a Wednesday night, a pie night and talent show. How many of you were there for that? Yeah, lots of you. It was great. Those of you who were there, I want you to try to remember something for me. Who performed the second act of the talent show? Right? What about the fourth act? Did we take an intermission? And if so, who restarted the talent show after the break? Do you remember a comment that Scott Lyon made about his topic of choice for his comedy routine? I'll bet you laughed. Do you remember what you laughed at? And by the way, I can't answer any of those questions or remember any of the details that I just mentioned. That is a lot to remember going all the way back there, right? Okay, four people were moved by God to write about their experience with the life of Jesus Christ. Those four accounts are not necessarily going to line up perfectly. And to add a potentially confusing element to this, some of those writers arranged things thematically, not chronologically, and they did that intentionally. Now, for our benefit, there have been scholars over time who put a considerable amount of effort into synthesizing the gospel accounts to the best of their abilities. I have this great resource. It's this thing right here. It's this little booklet that is on the four gospels. It's put together by the creators of The Chosen. It's called A Blended Harmony of the Gospels, and it takes all four gospels, makes it so that you can read right through the four gospels in chronological order, mixing them all together in the order that they should be. And it's a really, really great resource. Now, Matthew sort of recorded things in his own way. I'm sure there were reasons for the way he recorded the events following the triumphal entry, but I don't want to dwell on that. After the donkey ride, Matthew records the visit Jesus made to the temple to clear out the money changers and the vendors who were there in the temple. Then he adds the story of Jesus cursing a fig tree. But based on what we know from all the Gospels, things actually happened in this order. First of all, Jesus enters Jerusalem on that Sunday. Then Jesus surveys what's happening at the temple. He does make a visit to the temple, but not the one that we're going to read about. Then, thirdly, Jesus returns to Bethany with the 12 disciples for the night. They go and spend the night there. In the morning, fourthly, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. And then fifthly, Jesus curses the fig tree on the way back to Jerusalem. And then finally, sixthly, Jesus goes to the temple and does the cleansing of the temple there. Now, the two events that I want us to look at in greater detail, in the order that they happened, are the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And the reason I want to do that is to give us an opportunity to see some important things about this king, about Jesus, like what mattered to him. What were his priorities? What was important to him in that moment? Neither of these events are as light and happy as the big entry into Jerusalem. Neither of these events have king written all over them. This was not an account of Jesus doing things that would impress the masses who cheered for him the day before. But this is Jesus. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is our King. We need to see Jesus in these contexts and not just riding on a donkey being fanned with palm branches. So turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 now. Still looking at Matthew. This is Matthew's account of what Jesus did to a tree, and if you're a tree hugger, you're not going to like this story. Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22, and this is what it says. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Okay, there are at least a couple of things going on here, and the order of events is a little different than what we see here as well. Jesus did indeed curse the fig tree, and it withered. But the response by the disciples that Matthew records here actually happened at another time as they were passing the withered fig tree a second time, the next morning. So let's focus here on what Jesus did and some thoughts on why he did it. When he approached this doomed fig tree, Jesus was hungry. A couple of fresh figs would have refreshed Jesus nicely. I like figs, I can see the appeal. But obviously this is about more than just Jesus being hangry. Okay? He didn't curse the fig tree out of anger. He cursed the fig tree as an analogy of what his people were failing to produce, and the fact that he had the authority to judge their failure. On Thursday, I had the privilege once again of speaking at the Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge weekly chapel service. I have honestly no idea where that group, it's hundreds of residents, where they find that kind of energy at 8 o'clock on a weekday morning. The worship time with them was inspiring as they lifted up their praise around the theme of Jesus' crucifixion and their salvation. I mean, they were on fire. It was just a wild thing to be a part of. I shared with them a version of the message that I shared here recently about the beatitude in which Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We talked about covenant faithfulness to our relationship with God. I think this is what was on Jesus' mind when he cursed the fig tree. The church, God's family, that's us, now under the headship of Jesus Christ, the church was failing in their faithfulness to their covenant relationship with God. They had gotten far more focused on themselves and their own authority to offer to God what he was really looking for from them. They, as a branch that should have been connected to the vine, were producing nothing. The leaders of the Israelites were pushing their people to produce things that God was not looking for. They were fruitless in their covenant with God. And that fact was obviously frustrating to Jesus. He was not encouraged by what he saw coming from his people. But remember that Jesus, was actually about to pay the price for their failure himself. And this pushes me to ask the question of whether or not we, Chapel Hill Church, are being faithful to our covenant with God as his people. And in so many ways, yes, we are. He is pleased with so much of what he sees when he looks at this fig tree that we call Chapel Hill Church. But this is the motivation behind the recent changes in the way we structure our leadership here. And this is why we're digging in deeply into the call that Jesus gave us to make disciples and join him in the redemption of all things. We must strive to always produce kingdom fruit and to fulfill what we've been called to. That's not an easy task, and we know that. But this is critically important to Jesus. The king that the crowd hailed on the road to Jerusalem had his frustrations with what his people were producing, even to the point of making an example of a fig tree. This is part of who our king is. He longs for covenant faithfulness from his people. Now let's look briefly at what Jesus did in the temple. This is Matthew 21, verses 12 to 16. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons for sacrifices. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" Okay, again, Matthew throws in a little change in the timeline here. On his first visit to the temple on Sunday, Jesus encountered the blind and lame in the temple, whom he healed. And it was then that he was criticized for allowing the children to praise him vocally in that temple. When he returned the next day, Jesus overturned the tables and he did the cleansing. But note this. Jesus is permitting, even promoting, the presence of the lame and blind in the temple. And this actually went directly against some ancient Jewish law. Leviticus 21, 18 to 19 says this about coming into the temple. "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand." And Jesus is, in this and many other ways, declaring his authority when it comes to the temple. And I want us to note the location of Jesus when all this happened. Look at this simple illustration of a temple that we're going to put up here, okay? And this is, I broke this down into really, found a really simple one to follow here. So here in the middle is a temple. This is the priest's court here, the court of Israel in here, the court of the women here. The inner courts surround it. And then out here is the court of the Gentiles. Okay? Remember that. That is where Jesus was when all this happened. It was in the court of the Gentiles that Jesus was doing the purging. The vendors and money changers were setting up in that courtyard and completely disrupting the ability of those who were not Jews to come and worship there. And so in Mark's account, in Mark 11, 17, when Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," he's specifically referring to the fact that the nations, the Gentiles, were being pushed away by the vendors and the money changers in that courtyard. This frustrated Jesus significantly, to the point of overturning tables and making a very strong statement in that place. This whole demonstration by Jesus was again an act of judgment. I can't see it any other way. Yes, this is very different than the arrival of the gentle king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is declaring his authority over the temple. And he has all authority to this very day over the temple. The temple is his, and it exists for his purposes. And so let me wrap things up by reminding us of a few things related to the temple. The writings of Paul are going to lead us there this morning. This, Chapel Hill, this is our identity. This is the vision that we've been given by Jesus, the King. This is our side of the covenant faithfulness that Jesus had in mind when he entered the temple and cleansed it. The temple is so, so valuable to Jesus. And so Paul writes these things that we need to carry with us through this week as we approach the remembrance of the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's start with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:16, where he writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the covenant that we live under now. And lastly, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And Chapel Hill Church, if you didn't catch it, that's us. Immediately after Jesus was hailed as king, he set his attention on the temple. Covenant faithfulness was something that he expected from his people. Covenant faithfulness is something he expects from us, his church, his body, his temple. Jesus has the authority, and he is the only one who has the authority to judge his people and his temple. He's not looking to curse us and make us wither immediately. He's not looking to overturn the tables in our lobby and purge the building. Jesus is lovingly seeking covenant faithfulness from his people. And he has the authority to expect that from us. As we hail Jesus as our King today and marvel at the majesty of that King through this week and the coming weekend, can we pray together that we will always be the temple that Jesus is looking for? Can we pray together for full surrender to him and his authority, both in our own lives and in the life of this church? Can we pray together for his will to be accomplished through the ministry of Chapel Hill Church? Let's glorify our King. Let's glorify Jesus by surrendering ourselves and our church community to his identity, his authority, and his majesty. And may his will be done here in this church. Will you pray with me? Take a moment here now, just before I pray, just to lean into this and say to God, God, I surrender. My body is a temple. My life is your temple. I am part of a church that is being built into a dwelling place for you by your Spirit. And so, God, I surrender. And Father, this morning we turn our attention to your Son, Jesus, King Jesus. And I ask this morning that for every single one of us and for us as a church, we would fully give Jesus the authority in our midst that is only his. God, you continue to do remarkable things in our life as a church. You continue to walk with each and every one of us through whatever it is we're facing. And some of us are facing really hard things right now. And you continue to remind us that we are yours, that you have ultimate authority, and that our lives are to be lived under that authority. Thank you for the hope that you offer us. Thank you for that declaration that came with the amazing story of the triumphal entry of Jesus being hailed as King. And now as we follow him into this week, and all of the things that happened following his entry into Jerusalem, help us to fully embrace all that happened and all that he said. And to realize that, no, he didn't appear to be a typical king of any sort. He's the king who took the disobedience and unfaithfulness of his people to the cross and paid the price for our disobedience, for our lack of faithfulness, and graciously offered us restoration. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the incredible demonstration and love that was poured out for us by our King. As we go into this week, Lord, may we recognize Jesus as King in our lives and as the eternal King on the throne. And may we live accordingly as we worship him for who he is, as we adore him for who he is, as we surrender our lives to him because of who he is and all that he's done for us. We pray all this in his name, in the name of King Jesus. Amen.